This morning we began a two-part sermon on evidences for the inspiration of the Bible. And this morning we talked about how the Bible had been attacked throughout the years. People have claimed it was filled with myths or had errors of all kinds or it wasn't relevant anymore, and some, as we mentioned this morning, even said it was a dangerous book. And of course, our goal for this morning and then tonight was to be able to give an answer to those people who say that. Just like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us, we have to be prepared to make an appropriate response, a proper response. And so we began this morning by talking about how the Bible claims in over 2,500 passages that it is inspired, that the words came from God. Holy men spoke as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us. We mentioned how, and we just looked at one place where the Bible is scientifically accurate, and just mentioned one, especially about the earth being a sphere, not flat, and how Columbus based his appeal to King Ferdinand and Queen Isabel upon Isaiah's prophecy, or Isaiah's declaration that the earth was indeed spherical. It was shaped like a ball. And then we talked about how the Bible was a unified book, that from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it had one theme, a common thread that ran through every verse, every chapter, and every book, both in the Old and New Testament, and that was God's plan for man's salvation. And we see that again everywhere in the Bible, and that God told us all that we needed to know. He never left anything out, and everything included in the Bible has a purpose. If man would have written, we mentioned briefly about the conception of Mary, certainly one of the most stupendous events in the history of mankind. If this would have came from the mind of men, just that one event alone would have filled a book or two. Whereas Luke's account in Luke chapter 1 is done in one verse, one sentence essentially. So we see again that the Bible is a very unique book written by about 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and yet it is completely harmonious and unified. The two last areas we want to briefly mention tonight is that of, first of all, archaeology. And by archaeology, I'm simply talking about the discovery through various physical means of ancient documents, ancient artifacts, that bear in some way upon the biblical record. And so tonight I want us to focus on just one, and that's found in Genesis chapter 40. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to that particular chapter. This, the context is Joseph. He, of course, is in Egypt. And two people have some dreams in Genesis chapter 40. There's a butler and there's a baker. And they have some dreams. And it's in one of these dreams that for many, many years people claim the Bible made a mistake. And so we'll begin reading in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, verse 9 says, "Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.'" Now, for many, many years, people said the Bible was a mistake, that this was a mistake. The Bible was an error. There were no grapes or the pressing of grapes or the making of wine in Egypt at this time. And so the people said this was a major mistake. So how would we handle that? How would we handle saying that this was a mistake? Well, for a number of years, people said that, but also, I want to mention two other people. Herodotus, the father of ancient history, said grapes were not known in Egypt at that time. Also, Plutarch, a Greek historian, said that wine was not drunk in Egypt until centuries after Joseph was there. So two of the main historians before the time of Christ both said for a fact that the Bible was wrong. That there were no grapes, there were no vines in Egypt during the time of Joseph, and that the Bible was a mistake. There's no way this could possibly be true. So if people were claiming the Bible was from God, then you would have to admit God made a mistake. That whatever was talked about in Genesis 40 wasn't grapes, because grapes weren't in Egypt at that time. Well, archaeology kind of stepped in and proved Herodotus and Plutarch wrong. Many discoveries, let me just read this, have been made which show that both of those men were wrong. One of them was a wall painting from a tomb in Egypt, which shows large clumps of grapes being prepared for a feast, obviously proving they did indeed know about and use grapes. George Rawlinson, who was a professor of ancient history at Oxford, said, "It is now certain from the monuments that the cultivation of the grape, the art of making wine, and the practice of drinking it were well known in Egypt, at least from the time of the pyramids, 2500 BC, which would include the time that Joseph was there." So for years and years and years, people claimed the Bible had made a major mistake in saying that grapes were being raised in Egypt during the time of Joseph. And even some of these ancient historians said the Bible was wrong. And then, lo and behold, archaeology comes along and finds proof after proof after proof that grapes were in Egypt during the time of Joseph. Why is that a big deal? For a lot of reasons, but certainly the main reason is, even in a tiny little detail like this, the cultivation of grapes, nobody would think that's a very big deal. And some might think, well, maybe the writer maybe did make a mistake. It wasn't grapes, maybe it was dates or figs or olives. But even in tiny little details, the Bible has been proven over and over again to be correct. For years, people thought that camels in Palestine were unknown. And when the Bible mentioned camels, they had made a big mistake. Well, archaeologists come along, lo and behold, find that there were indeed camels in that part of the world, just like the Bible said. And this could be multiplied, just like this morning when we talked about science, over and over and over again. And yet people still want to claim the Bible's not inspired. And yet even in tiny little details, the Bible has been proven to be correct. So it has a unifying theme. Every time it mentions something in science or history or whatever, it's been proven to be true. Been proven by science or been proven by archaeology or been proven by whatever. It's been shown to be true. So evidence after evidence after evidence show that the Bible is indeed true. It came from the mind of God. But probably the most amazing evidence for the inspiration of the Bible is its fulfilled prophecies. Is its fulfilled prophecies. Now there's 300 and some prophecies in the Old Testament just dealing with Jesus. Not counting all the other hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about people and nations and events. And it's a great study just to look at all the prophecies about Jesus, about when he was going to be born, how he was going to be born, where he was going to be born, the conditions in which he was going to be born, the lineage through which he would be born, what he would do at different times in his life. All of those things were prophesied hundreds of years before he was even born. And every one of those 300 and some prophecies turned out to be exactly true. I want to focus on two prophecies tonight that are very significant. Isaiah chapter 41 will be the first one, and then we'll show its fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 41, and we'll read verse 23. Isaiah 41, this has to do with prophecy. And this is a great verse. If you're, you know, talking with someone about the Bible and about whether people should believe it or not, this is a great verse. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23. And it might be one you want to mark down because it talks about prophecy in general. All right, let's begin in verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. See, there's a challenge here between God and idols. So there's the challenge. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. What was going to be evidence of a God, of the divine nature, if they were able to show things that were going to come to pass? If they couldn't do that, they weren't really God. So fulfilled prophecy is a great place to show unbelievers or people who aren't sure about the Bible, to show that it really is inspired of God. The first major one is found in Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 1. This is a prophecy about Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she's broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she's turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. In other words, because Tyre has said this about God's people, particularly Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to Tyre. Verse 3. Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I've spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots, when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I'll put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I'll make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, Will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you, then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they'll take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O you, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. Now that's a pretty specific prophecy. I mean, it says who's going to come and what they're going to do and what they're going to use and how it's going to be done and what Tyre's going to look like when it's over. I mean, that would be a hard prophecy to make if you didn't know what was going to happen, because it is so specific. You know, there's a difference between making some sort of general statement. I think there'll probably be some war fought next year. Oh boy, there's quite a prophecy in there. But now if I were to say the exact places and the times and the people involved and the number of casualties and what kind of weapons they were going to use and all this, that's a different story. Well, see, that's the kind of prophecy here. It's very specific. People involved and how it was going to be done and all of these things. He says this was going to begin with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. This started happening in about 585 BC, about the same time as the fall of Jerusalem. So when you get that kind of in your mind, and of course that happened by the same one. So it was on this same kind of battle or this same time that Nebuchadnezzar was coming against Tyre, that he came against Jerusalem as well. And so what all happened? Well, he started out by doing exactly what they said. He came with them with battering rams. Tyre was a very unusual place. Tyre thought they were impregnable, just like the second one we're going to look at. Tyre was kind of built on an island off of the sea. And so they had a great navy themselves and a great army, and they didn't think anybody was going to be able to come against them. And so Nebuchadnezzar started the siege just like this prophecy said. Came to them with the battering rams, heaped up a siege mound against them, built a wall around them, raised a defense against them, used axes to break down their towers. They had abundance of horses and all of these things. All you have to do is pick up a history book, and it tells you how Nebuchadnezzar started the siege against Tyre. Now, it doesn't say that he was going to complete the siege, because the final and total destruction of Tyre took place by Alexander the Great some 200 years later. And Alexander the Great was one of the greatest military leaders ever. And what he did to finish off the job was he got ships from two different countries. Remember, this was like a little island. And so what Alexander did is he got ships, 80 ships from Persia and 120 ships from Cyprus, and basically came at the island from all sides. And there was no place for the people in Tyre to go. They didn't have a big enough navy to destroy them. And so there were all these ships. That's 200 ships or whatever. And notice it says it was different nations. Just exactly like the prophecy. The prophecy said that many nations would come against them. Just like the prophecy. You could read page after page after page between King Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great about how they destroyed Tyre just exactly like the Bible said they would. It's exactly to the last little detail. And what was left of Tyre? Well, there was nothing much. The whole island was just pretty much razed to the ground. And as it says there, it was nothing left but a place to hang your fishing nets. And that's exactly what it looked like. But when this prophecy was given, Tyre was a major force to be dealt with. Who would have ever thought that Nebuchadnezzar, years and years later, would come up, and then after that, Alexander the Great, and destroy this island nation? It had to be God that did it. The last one I want to look at briefly is found in Jeremiah 49. Beginning in verse 16. These are also judgments and prophecies against different nations and people. This one's against Edom. Jeremiah 49. We'll just look at three verses beginning in verse 16. In talking about Edom, your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. No one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. If you ever watched the third Indiana Jones movie, the one where they ride through this narrow passage and then come up and see Petra, or Petra, which is the red sandstone basically city that's carved into the wall, if you remember that, that's Edom. That's exactly what Jeremiah is talking about here. That nation. And so notice what he says about them. He says, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. The Edomites didn't think there was anybody on earth that could come and destroy them. They were impregnable. I mean, they were basically built in a mountain. Who could possibly come and do anything against them? And if you remember from that movie, the passage to get into that place was very narrow. Well, maybe a horse or two wide was about as much as could get in there. And so when this prophecy was given, there was no one that could believe Edom could be taken over, that they would be destroyed. But that's exactly what happened to them. They were astonished at what happened. They were overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors. And he said no one would remain there and no one would dwell there. And that was the case. And there still isn't anyone that dwells there. It's not habitable. Now, this is just two tiny little cases of how God's Word predicted, prophesied, to little details, things that would happen hundreds and sometimes thousands of years in the future. Fulfilled prophecy. All the prophecies in the Bible that we know about, that have to do with our time, of course, have been fulfilled exactly like the Bible said. And when you think about the fact that there are over 300 just dealing with Jesus, think about the odds of that all happening. Well, it's astronomical. That someone could make 1,000 prophecies extending over, 2,000 years or more, with tiny little details, and every single one of them happened? There's no way it happened by chance. Someone knew all of these things were going to happen, down to the tiniest detail. We should place our faith in the Bible. The evidences are there. We should receive the Word of God because it's the Word of God. And we should honor it, and we should revere it, and we should respect it. And that means we should follow it. We should receive the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. James chapter 1. It's able to save our souls. It's able to save your neighbor's soul and your family's soul and the people you work with, their souls. It's able to save their souls. Because it comes from God. And that's how we need to respect it. Unfortunately, our society continues to degrade it, to say it's irrelevant, to say it's filled with errors, to say it's dangerous. So we need to have a response. These two lessons were just a tiny little bit of that response. Not only to build up your faith in God's Word, to give you some answers to those who ask you about your faith, your hope, and to give them an answer. Tonight, if you have a desire to become a part of that great kingdom, if you have a desire to be born again, if you need to ask for prayers, then we encourage you, we urge you to come as David leads us in this song. Let us stand, please.